Let me just say that if I was choosing a seminar to go to right now, I'd be choosing the one about being really irritated with church, because I discovered 5 minutes ago that the people at our church who packed away the video projector cunningly forgot to put in any of the leads that actually make it work. So my beautiful PowerPoint, which had quotations and pictures and all sorts of exciting things, completely useless. You'll just have to rely on listening. So sorry about that. You've got to listen to me, and there's no pretty pictures to look at, but I hope that'll be okay. Let me introduce myself. My name's Andrew. I come from just down the M56 in Chester. It's my hometown. I became a Christian during Freshers Week at my uni. I'm married to Gaynor. I am dad to Rosie, 4, and Tom, 3. And I'm one of the leaders at Christ Church Liverpool, which is a church planted in Liverpool city centre back in 2003. So that's a little bit about me. It's probably worth knowing who the person speaking to you is. As I said in my introduction in the main hall, it's going to be slightly different, I guess, to the other seminars. We're looking at something at heart, which I guess is a theological issue more than a practical one, if you want to make that division. That doesn't mean that what we're thinking about, though, has no real-world effects. Because, of course, all the things we believe about God and about the scriptures massively affect, don't they, how we live in practice. But it does mean we're going to spend most of our time in this session thrashing out what the Bible actually teaches, though I hope we'll discuss some important practical applications as we go along. Why don't I start by leading us in praying together for this time? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have enjoyed our lunch, for which we give you great thanks, please would you help us to have energy and concentration to interact with one another in this session. Heavenly Father, please would you help me to speak words of truth from the scriptures. Please would you help us all as we discuss and kick ideas around in small groups to speak that which is true and encouraging and helpful to us in understanding your wonderful perseverance with us and your kindness and goodness to us in the gospel. Father, pray that you will be mightily present with us by your Holy Spirit over this next hour to help us to know you better and to love you more to your glory. Amen. Great. Well, we're going to start with some interaction. This is the point at which the things I was going to say were going to come up on the screen and you were going to be able to read them. They're not going to do that, so you'll have to write them down. So grab a pen and a piece of paper. And what I want you to do in a moment, I'm going to give you 6 statements. And when you've got them written down, I want you to turn to the person next to you and discuss, do you agree or disagree with each statement and why? Okay, so the first part is the easy bit, and then there's a tricky question, and why. Okay, so 6 statements, do you agree or disagree with these and why? Number 1, once saved, always saved. That's the shortest one. Some of them get to a whole sentence, so you're going to have to... Number 1, once saved, always saved. Number 2. It is possible to be a Christian, fall away, and never come back to Christ. The astute among you will probably have spotted that both of those things can't be true. Number 2, it is possible to be a Christian and then fall away and never come back to Christ. Number 3, true Christians stick. Actually, that's the shortest, isn't it? True Christians stick. Number 3. True Christians stick. Number 4. Jesus' sheep know his voice. No one can snatch them out of his hands. Jesus' sheep know his voice. No one can snatch them out of his hands. Number 5. I'll read them all again in case you missed any at the end. Number 5. God's elect will persevere to the end and attain eternal salvation. God's elect will persevere to the end and attain eternal salvation. And number 6. If someone who has been enlightened falls away, it is not possible for them to be restored again. Number 6. If someone who has been enlightened falls away, it is not possible for them to be restored again. I'll read them all through once more, and then you can check, because between you and the person next to you, as long as you've got them all written down, you'll be okay. Once saved, always saved. It's possible to be a Christian, fall away, and never come back to Christ. True Christians stick. Jesus' sheep know his voice. No one can snatch them out of his hands. God's elect will certainly persevere to the end and attain eternal salvation. If someone who's been enlightened falls away, it is not possible for them to be restored again. I hope between your pairs you've got this done. Turn to the person next to you. If you don't know the person next to you, introduce yourself, say who you are, where you're from, make a friend. If you're sitting on your own, feel free to make up a three or move about, whatever you like, and we'll just spend a couple of minutes just working through those and saying what you think of them. Well, I don't know how you got on with those, and I'm not going to tell you the answers. But I hope that what they serve to do is introduce you, at least, or remind you, as if you didn't know already, of the complexities of the issue of our perseverance with God and God's with us. And we need to be clear, I think, that this isn't some, like, Ponzi ivory tower theological issue. It actually affects all sorts of real-life things we have to deal with. And you might not guess that, might you, from the kind of six things that I listed. But how do I explain, theologically speaking, that person who was a leader in my church, in the things that they said and did, gave every sign of being a Christian, and yet who now says they don't believe any of it? How do I explain that? Or how do I understand my son or my daughter, who made a profession of faith as a child, lived a really keen Christian life as a teenager, got confirmed or baptized, delete as applicable, and then went to university, and as far as you can tell, completely jacked it all in and has nothing to do with being a Christian at all now? How even should I think about myself? I'm confident that I'm a Christian, but will believing that God keeps Christians to the end make me complacent? Or would I be better to be afraid of losing my salvation? And the fact that, as we'll see, different Bible passages, at least at first sight, seem to say different things about this issue, maybe suggests that the Bible writers were just as confused about it as we are. Well, as you can see, there's plenty of really good reasons for us to be thinking about this afternoon. And I hope the next 50 minutes or so, if not answering your questions fully, which would be an impossible overambition, at least will set us on a course to having a better understanding of God's perseverance with us to lead us to a stable and fruitful Christian life. I want to start by being totally upfront with you and saying that I am committed myself to the doctrine that's caricatured as once saved, always saved. I think it's better described as the perseverance of the saints, and is best described as the perseverance of God with his chosen people. I think that's the best way to describe it. Now, I know there's a number of godly Bible-believing Christians who don't believe this. There may well be some folk here who are not on the park in that. And I don't want this afternoon to be about bashing anybody. So I hope I'll be fair. I hope I'll be sort of gentle in my representation. And there should be an opportunity for questions at the end if I speak fast enough. But what I'd like to do first is get you back asking another kind of set of questions to each other in pairs, this time of a little bit more practical bent, just to show you how this issue impacts on real life. Two questions. Firstly, what do you think is likely to be the most significant decision you make in the next 10 years? What do you think is likely to be the most significant decision you make in the next 10 years? And secondly, as you see it now, what are the most realistic possibilities for where you will be in 10 years' time? Second one, as you see it now, what are the most realistic possibilities for where you'll be in 10 years' time? And I'm going to give you 2 minutes in your pairs to answer those questions. 1 minute per person. Get talking. Off you go. I don't know if you spotted, but that was a trick question. There's only one right answer. Most significant decision you make in the next 10 years, whether or not you carry on following Jesus. I hope, for everybody. So where will you be? Well, I think there's five possibilities, only five. You'll still be here. I don't mean here at Owens Park, I mean planet Earth. You'll be in heaven awaiting the return of Jesus. You'll be in the new earth if Jesus has come back. You'll be in the grave awaiting judgment, or you'll be in hell. I think they're the only five possibilities, aren't they, for where we'll be in 10 years' time. Now, no doubt in each of those first three options, still here in heaven, in the new earth, there'll be a whole wonderful range of variety and possibilities in what we'll be doing. But in the end, they're the possibilities, I think. And basically, they boil down to two, don't they? We'll either be with Christ in glory, or we'll be going in that direction, or we'll be suffering eternal punishment or going in that direction. They're the only possibilities. So what then do we say, if that's such an important thing, about God's part and our part in persevering as Christians? Well, I'm not going to attempt a comprehensive survey of the Bible's teaching, but we're going to focus mostly on just one book, the book of Hebrews, whose main theme is exactly about that. It's about persevering, about keeping going as a Christian, whatever life may throw at you. And it also contains some of the most contentious and difficult passages on this topic, so it's worth spending a bit of time on. So turn in your Bible, if you've got one, to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. And I'm going to read from 5:11 through to 6:20. Hebrews 5:11 to 6:20. We're going to delve into John's letters and John's gospel and some other places, but mostly you're going to be in Hebrews 5 and 6. If you've got an NIV like mine, you'll see it's headed warning against falling away. The writer starts his sentence, like many preachers, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, in 3 weeks' time, on 3 weeks tomorrow, I'm doing a 10K with my mate Nick from church. It's the first time I've ever done any kind of sort of competitive running race at all. And I've downloaded the training schedules. I've not stuck to them rigidly, but more often than not, I've been out running or in the gym for the last few weeks most days. Now, at what point would you say that I am a 10K runner? Well, I'd want to say that I'm a 10K runner from the day I decided that I was going to enter that race and started my training. From that day, I'm a 10K running kind of guy. And of course, if I'm really a 10K runner, then I'll see the process through to the end, won't I? I will see it through until I cross that finish line, ideally in 48 minutes, definitely in less than an hour. Keep telling yourself that, Andrew, be fine. I'm a runner from the start, but real runners finish the race. Well, it's an imprecise analogy, but I hope that illustration conveys something of what the pastor who's writing the letter to the Hebrews is trying to explain to his congregation in the section we've just read. It's a passage that's often spoiled for people by the fact that there are three apparently very difficult verses, 6, 4 to 6, you may have noticed them, out of the 24 verses that we're looking at. Well, we're going to cover 6, 4 to 6 in some detail because it's important that we understand it if we're going to be encouraged to persevere. But I hope we're not going to allow ourselves to get too bogged down in them because they're only one part of the message about persevering as a Christian and God persevering with us. In the bit immediately before this section, the writer of Hebrews has actually been encouraging his readers a lot. Flip back to chapter 4 and verse 16. The writer tells us that if we've got Jesus as our representative, we can do what no one else in the universe can do. Chapter 4, verse 16, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. As Wesley put it in his brilliant hymn, "Bold I approach the eternal throne." Now, in the ancient world, of course, you wouldn't approach the throne, even of a human king, boldly. King Solomon had two rows of live lions chained to pillars in the room where people approached his throne. You wouldn't walk past them boldly, would you? You'd be kind of very nervously making sure you were right in the middle so that you didn't get too close. In the book of Esther, we're told that anyone who summoned the throne of, approached the throne of King Xerxes without being summoned would be put to death, unless the king reached out his gold scepter and touched the person to spare their life. Esther was his wife, the queen, and she didn't approach boldly. So how much more timidity should people have approaching the throne of the God who made the universe, the King of Kings? Well, amazingly, the writer of Hebrews says, if Jesus is your representative, if you're with him, no timidity at all. We should approach the throne of grace with confidence, as Shakira would have put it, as she'd written Hebrews, whenever, wherever. What will we find as we approach that throne then with Jesus as our high priest? Well, we'll discover that we find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, the writer says. Now, because of who we are, there's always a sense, isn't there, in which we have a time of need. Our time of need is always, isn't it? Because we're creatures and he's our creator, we're sinners, he's our saviour, our time of need is always. But I think the writer of Hebrews has particular times of need in mind here. The people he's writing to are really struggling, constantly experiencing low-level persecution, the threat of more hanging over their heads, tempted to go back to Judaism and the kind of the old ways of the Levitical priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and the synagogue. They had a particular time of need. Maybe that's true for some people here today. A particular time of need. Grace. Now you've got real fears about what work you'll get in the next year or not. Maybe you're feeling depressed. Maybe you've got a broken romantic relationship, just fed up with being single. Maybe you're going to move to a new city and you're not worried you won't know anybody. Maybe you're crushed by debt. We all struggle, I guess, with sin and weakness, don't we, and feel the weight of our own evil hearts. So what do we need? Well, we need days like this, don't we? We need each other. I need advice and counsel, practical help and support. But most of all, the writer of Hebrews says, what we need is mercy and grace from the throne of God to help us in our time of need. Jesus is our perfect priest, and he stands before a throne for us. And it's a throne his first characteristic in Hebrews isn't glory, though it's glorious. It's not holiness, though it's holy. It's grace. So what do you need to do as you read Hebrews? Well, the writer says, listen, what you need to do as you're reading my letter is remember who Jesus is and be confident. And it's important for us to get that in place before we kind of look at some of the other stuff, because the main thinking of a Christian as they approach Jesus, as they live their life, is to be confident. Not fear or doubt or worrying. What should we do? We should remember what Jesus has done and come with confidence. We shouldn't, as the writer puts it later on in chapter 10 and verse 39, shrink back and be destroyed. We should come with confidence instead. Now what follows then in the chapter we're looking at is a passage of reassurance, a bit of the Bible that tells us to keep going. And a bit of the Bible that teaches how we're going to do that. We're going to look at it in four chunks. Again, sorry that headings aren't on a screen, but I'll give them to you. Firstly, we learn that you must keep moving. You must keep moving. It's our responsibility in persevering. Now, the writer's got a lot more to say about what it means for Jesus to be a high priest in whom we can have confidence. Read chapters 7 to 10 when you get home if you want to. But before he can get to that, He wants to address a problem he sees in the congregation that he's writing to. And basically, the problem is that they're not behaving like grown-ups. So what I'd like you to do, turn to the person next to you. Look at verses 12 to 14 of chapter 5 and answer this question. In what two ways is their immaturity demonstrated? How's their immaturity in going on as Christians being demonstrated in these verses? For a hint, I think there's one in verse 12 and there's one in verses 13 to 14. So two ways their immaturity is being demonstrated. Have a think about that in a couple of minutes. Okay, what ought they to be doing, according to these verses? What should they be doing? They should be teaching others. So the first sign of their immaturity is that though they should be teaching others, they're still living like people doing Christianity 101. They ought to be teachers, but they're not. And what's their kind of diet like? Verses 13 and 14. Yeah, it's kind of infantile, isn't it? Infantile diet that they're living on. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's not a problem for me. I'm at the Northern Men's Convention. I'm studying the Bible on a Saturday. You've bought a difficult book off the bookstore from Jonathan Carswell. You didn't hear what it was before he sold it to you, but you brought it from him. You're spending the afternoon studying Hebrews. You can't be infantile, can you? Well, if you're tempted to think that, I guess we could point out that the people who read this letter were studying Hebrews as well, weren't they? And yet they were still being infantile. See, their problem wasn't that they didn't understand the basic teaching. They had the understanding, the writer says, of adults. So much so that they ought to be teachers. They had plenty of understanding. It was what they did with their understanding that was defective. Later on in the letter, we learn they were stopping meeting together, or at least not turning up as often, possibly because of the fear of persecution. They had understood, they just weren't prepared to live out the price of commitment. Let me give you an analogy. Now, contrary to the bizarre beliefs of our society, it's okay to be 30, 40, or 50 years old and live at home with your parents. It's perfectly all right. I know our society thinks that's not right, but it's fine. But if you're an adult living at home who still expects your parents to sort out your finances, your cooking, your washing, and your car insurance, then frankly, you've just not grown up, have you? You might wear a suit to work and speak like an adult, but you fail to take the responsibility that goes with being an adult. These people were, according to the end of verse 12, milky Christians, not solid food Christians. Now, some people, probably some people here, for whom it's absolutely fine to be a Christian on milk. Maybe you've only just become a Christian. Perhaps that's you this afternoon. Good on you. Maybe you love and trust Jesus, but you've come from a church where the Bible's not really taught very well and you're just getting a whole pile of things sorted out in your mind for the first time. Fine to be on milk. Maybe you're someone for some aspect of your life's got into a mess and you're revisiting some basic Christian doctrine and you're kind of doing your church's Christianity Explore course or whatever so that you can move on. That's great. For all of those people, it's great to be on milk, isn't it? But there's another kind of milky Christian as well. That's the kind the writer of Hebrews is talking to. You know the sort of person, they're doing Alpha for the 10th time, not because they don't get it, but because saying, I'm still only a baby, has become an excuse for not living out the Christian life for them. Those kind of people who ask questions about Christian doctrine, not because they really want to get an issue sorted and move on, but because saying they don't know is a good reason not to obey. That's true in all sorts of areas of the Christian life, isn't it? As we seek to persevere as Christians. You can kind of go on, but sort of almost not be going anywhere. You know, people in my church, for example, involved in healthcare professions, for whom saying, I don't know what the Bible teaches about the beginning and end of life, makes it much easier not to have to take a stand on a controversial issue in their ward or their practice. People in Christian ministry, aren't there, or leadership, for whom saying they don't know what the Bible teaches about romance, relationships, and sexuality makes it much easier not to have to challenge anyone about their behaviour. There are people who work in the politically charged world of local government, social services, universities, or teaching, for whom saying, I don't know what the Bible says about the uniqueness of Christ makes it much easier not to stand out as intolerant or bigoted. Well, the writer of Hebrews says that's not good enough. Okay? So part of our responsibility in persevering, part of the way in which God perseveres with us, if you like, is that if we have the capacity to understand, we have to choose to understand and live out our understanding in a mature Christian life. 6:1-3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about various things. Now, that's a really bad translation if you've got an NIV. Leave, first one should read, leave standing. It's not that you move on from the basic truths that the writer sets out about Jesus, repentance, faith, baptism, Christian ministry, Jesus' return, heaven and hell. It's not that you move on from those things. You leave them standing like pillars, or better, like foundations, and you build a life that's lived on them. A couple of years ago, we had some building work done at our house, and the new room we had added as my study looks very nice. I'm very pleased with it. But imagine if I kept digging away at the earth at the side of the outside wall to expose the foundations and mess about with them. Imagine if I kept taking up the wood laminate floor, scraping off that self-leveling rubber stuff they put on the concrete to look at the original slab underneath. You'd think I was stupid, wouldn't you? You'd think I completely misunderstood what the purpose of the foundations was, and you'd be right. They're not there to be admired, are they? They're there to achieve something, a room that I can work in. If I don't do work in the room, it's a bit pointless having all these wonderful foundations, because if I don't work in the room, the foundations don't benefit me. Well, it's a bit like that with the Christian life, the writer of the Hebrews says. You must keep moving in the Christian life, never away from the gospel, never away from the foundations, not digging them up and replacing them with something else, but equally not just staring at them and not doing anything with them. You have to keep moving. And the reason you have to keep moving forward is because, and this is chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, the tricky bit, you have to keep going forward because you can't go back. You have to keep going forward because you can't go back. Let me read verses 4 to 6 to you. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now these verses that have caused theologians to argue and regular believers to worry over a very long period of time, probably ever since they were written. But I think they're simply designed to be an encouragement for one group of people and a warning for another group of people. Let me try and unpack that for you. Okay, they're not the easiest bit of the Bible you ever read, so we do need to kind of, you know, get over that post-lunch dip and concentrate a little bit. Okay, let's start with the thing that I think every Christian in the history of the church, as far as I can tell, has agreed about, okay? First thing to say, you cannot become a Christian twice. You cannot become a Christian twice. I've never met anybody and read anybody who thinks that you can become a Christian more than once. Okay? Because when you become a Christian, Jesus' death is effective for you, its power of forgiveness works for you and comes into your life. So what does the writer say? He says you can't become a Christian twice because, verse 6, that would be like crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. He's saying, listen, the first time I became a Christian, his death didn't work for me. It was wasted somehow. You cannot become a Christian twice. I think every Christian is agreed about that in the kind of spectrum of theological views. Okay? That's the first thing we have to get in place. Second thing to get in place is that everyone who has become a Christian will spend eternity with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Or to sum up, everyone who becomes a Christian will be saved. Now, I think that's implied by this passage, but it's explicitly taught elsewhere in the Bible. So we have to interpret this passage consistently with that, but I'll work through and show you. Now, the clearest statements of this idea in the Bible are found in John's Gospel. Let me give you just three, John's Gospel and John's letters. So there'll be three examples from John. You might want to turn them up. John 6, verse 40. John 6, verse 40. If you've got time and you want to go away later on and read the rest of these, I hate you'll see it's not sort of proof texting, but this actually fits in with the big themes of what Jesus is talking about in John's Gospel, and especially in chapters 6 and 10 that we're going to write. John 6, 40. So the Lord Jesus speaking, he says this. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life, you will be raised up at the last day. Anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved in the end, Jesus says. John 10:27. Pick over a couple of pages in the very famous sheep and shepherd passage. There's actually several places that Jesus says very similar things in this chapter, but here's just one of them. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So if you're one of Jesus' sheep, one of his people, one who follows him, Jesus says you will never perish. Nobody can take a Christian away from Jesus. Give you the third example, this one from John's letters. 1 John 2:18-19. 1 John 2:18-19. In this passage, John's talking about antichrists, people who have rejected the teachings of Jesus, and they've walked away, it seems, from the congregation that he's writing to, somewhere in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Dear children, he says, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, let's not get into that in this seminar, it's under the whole hour, even now many antichrists, people who are against Jesus, have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So how did John know that this group of people were antichrists, not Christians? How did he know that they were not Christians? Because they left the church. Not they left your church. Okay, that's not the definition of somebody being a Christian. But they left the church. They rejected the things about Jesus that Christians have always believed about him. That becomes clear if you read the rest of that letter. So what was the implication of that, John said? What's the implication of the fact that these people walked away from believing the things about Jesus that they previously said they believed? The implication is they never really belonged in the first place. They didn't really belong to us. They were not Christians, he says. The thrust of all these passages is that genuine Christians persevere. Or to put it another way, that not persevering is a mark of never having been one of those who believed in Jesus, never having been one of his sheep, not belonging to the family, to use the three analogies the three passages use. Now you might think, well, maybe that's just some weird idea of John that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. But actually, I think exactly the same idea, the perseverance of God with his people, is taught in Hebrews as well. It's not quite as crystal clear and explicit in Hebrews, but at least three verses point us in this direction. So flick back to Hebrews. Sorry we're doing a bit of a chase, but it's worth getting these kind of things tied down a bit, I think, before we move on. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. Hebrews 2:13. This is the most difficult one to understand, so brains in gear. Now this passage in Hebrews 2 is all about the fact that Jesus is the one who makes people holy. He's the one who makes people right with God. And the writer quotes from the Psalms what Jesus says about his brothers, about his people. This is what does Jesus say about his brothers, about his people? He says, here am I and the children God has given me. Here am I and the children God has given me. Now, I don't know about you, I think Christians tend to think of us having given our lives to Jesus, don't we? We often talk in those terms, and we give a testimony. I gave my life to Jesus, and that's true. It's a biblical idea. But it's not the only kind of giving that Christians are involved in. Okay, I'm not talking about this kind of giving. Because as well as being givers of ourselves, we are also gifts, Hebrews says. That's what it's saying, isn't it? God the Father has given Christians to God the Son. Here I am, and the children God has given me. Now, the thing about a gift is, isn't it? It can't ungive itself by definition. If you're a gift from God the Father to God the Son as one of his children, what on earth would ever make you think that anything could ever change that? Why would we even begin to imagine that was possible? Take another example. Flick over a few pages to chapter 7 and verse 25. Chapter 7, verse 25. The writer of Hebrews in these chapters begin to explain why Jesus is a much better high priest to have than all the high priests descended from Levi, you know, the ones who served in the Jerusalem temple, slaughtering the animals. And he says Jesus is much better than all of them because, chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So if you've come to God through Jesus, he will save you completely. There's no going back on the salvation that God gives to those who come through Jesus. Third example in Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 39. Mentioned that verse already, but chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Do you notice the connection the writer draws? If you believe, then you will be saved. Well, they're the two things that go together, aren't they? Belief, salvation, they go together. And the writer is confident that those who believe now are the same ones that are going to carry on believing until the end. Okay, I hope that's sufficient on that. I mean, we could do more on that, but I hope that just establishes it, at least to work through the argument. So, firstly, you can't become a Christian twice. Secondly, everyone who becomes a Christian will be saved. Now, if you believe that, then two other things follow as a matter of logic. If you believe those two things, and I may not have persuaded all of you, but if you believe those two things, two other things follow as a matter of logic. Firstly, no one who's really a Christian can stop being one. It's the first thing that follows as a matter of logic, isn't it? No one who's really a Christian can stop being one. Secondly, if you don't continue producing fruit, to use Hebrews terms, you're not and never were a Christian. If you don't continue producing fruit in Hebrews terms, you're not and never were a Christian. Now that is why this passage is an encouragement to one group of people and a warning to another. Okay? Now some of the people this letter was sent to, it seems, were in danger of becoming rather half-hearted in their Christian life. In the face of pressure for being a Christian, they were considering regressing to Judaism. Their commitment to meeting together was declining. They were facing issues about sexuality and greed and a lack of willingness to be associated with Christians imprisoned for their faith. See chapter 13 for all of these later if you want to. So the writer wants to say, listen guys, half-hearted Christian living, not an option. Because you can't go away and then come back. He says you can't do that. It's not possible. You can't be a Christian, deny Christ, and then become a Christian again. You can't do it. It's not possible, he says. And he says, the wavering that you're showing is a warning sign. You may be on the path to denying Christ. And what that would show is that you were never really Christian at all. So there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who have become Christians and remain Christians to the end, with our ups and downs and our highs and lows and our frustrations with other Christians and our frustrations with our God and our temptations to jack in and all the rest of it, but Christians who stay Christian. And then there are those who are not Christians and have never been Christians, even though they might have said the right things. They might have convinced the other people in their church for a time that they might even have convinced themselves. And those people need to come to Jesus for the first time and become a Christian. So, if we're here this afternoon, if we're the pastor of a church or member of your PCC or a deacon or a youth worker or a home group leader, if you're complacent about your spiritual life, the writer of Hebrews says, be warned. The Bible's got no idle threats. If you don't show the fruit of Christian growth, and we'll see in a minute in verses 9 to 12 what that is, if you don't show the fruit of Christian growth, then according to verse 8, what are you? Worthless land that's going to be burned. If you're denying Jesus, drifting half-heartedly in that direction, be warned, the writer says, you're probably not a Christian. You won't be saved. Turn around. Become a Christian. But if you're here this afternoon and you're worried and you're fearful and you've got a tender conscience and you're terrified about the possibility of falling away, well, be encouraged. Because no one becomes a Christian twice. If you've become a Christian, if you've been enlightened, if you've tasted the heavenly gift, if you've shared in the Holy Spirit, if you've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, God will keep you to the end, the writer says. And verse 7, you'll be able to look upon your life and see that by his grace, God is producing a useful crop that demonstrates the permanence of your once-only commitment. Which may, for some of you, have been at an age where you're so young you can't even remember it. Can't ever remember not being a Christian. But you can look at your life and go, yeah. That once-only decision, it's bearing fruit now. You can't go back. It's a warning for some, it's an encouragement for others. Thirdly, verses 9 to 12, you'll keep moving. You will keep moving. Sorry, I'm on the wrong chapter. That's not going to help very much. 6, 9 to 12. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Well, I hope that's particularly appropriate as I speak to this group of people. I don't know most of you personally, so I can't be sure, but I hope it's appropriate. We must be warned about the dangers of denying Christ and showing our profession of faith to have been a false one. But looking at a group of people, many of whom I know come back to this convention year after year and are going on trying to share the gospel with people in your workplace and serve in your church, I'm confident of better things. Despite the very real, very serious warning, the writer of this letter is absolutely convinced his readers are real Christians and therefore will keep going. And he's convinced God's going to keep them going by getting them to listen to and take notice of the warnings in these verses. So you might ask, well, you know, if real Christians do stick, well, why does God bother putting all these things in the Bible at all? And the answer is, because the way that real Christians stick is by listening to the warnings that God gives and taking notice of them. His word is the means by which we keep going. And the writer of Hebrews is convinced that that's true. Why? Because he sees signs in their life of God's grace at work. What's the sign? It's verse 10. It's the love they've shown for God as they help his people and continue to help them. So your love for other Christians, your love for the lost, isn't just a sign that you're a Christian today. It actually should give you confidence and others confidence that you're still going to be a Christian in 2, 5, 10, 20, 40 years' time. And the writer of Hebrews is desperate for them to keep on doing these things. He wants verse 11. Show the same diligence to the very end, he says, whether that ends a Roman death penalty for being a Christian or a ripe old age. He wants them to keep on going as God's people because in the absence of a present commitment, past performance is no assurance. And I think it's really striking that in this passage, the sign of true conversion, what's the thing we'll keep doing if we're Christian? Well, it's helping his people. The sign that we love God is that we help people. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Now, there's loads of people out there, aren't there, who help others who have no love for God whatsoever. Lots of non-Christians who help other people. Okay? But there is no one who really loves God who doesn't help other people. No one who really loves God doesn't help other people. Helping other Christians, it's not an optional extra. Helping the lost is not an optional extra. It's a sign of whether you're really converted or not. And I think that's got massive implications for how we live, hasn't it? How do I know God's persevering with me? Because I help other people. I love them. Oh, that's got massive implications, hasn't it? So I was visiting some very good friends the other day in a big British city. One of my friends is a GP. The other one has a sort of fairly senior statistical job in a local authority education department. They were both on their Christian Union exec as students. And you know what? It's really hard for them to be Christians. Really hard. It's tough at their work trying to witness. Maybe you can relate to that. It's really tough at church. Their church is above average. It's a good church. Teaching's okay. Church is great. But it's just hard, isn't it? You've got three little children. Life's just demanding, isn't it? And it's easy for them, I would imagine, to be takers from their Christian friends and from the church and their family, to be takers and never givers. It'd be really easy, they're quite new to the area they're living in. It'd be dead easy, wouldn't it, for them to go, who's going to be my friend? Not whose friend am I going to be? It'd be easy for them to complain about the fact that few people in their church seem to show real love for them. But this is a mark of grace at work in the lives of my friends. You know what they're not doing? They're not asking those questions. They're just getting stuck in. They are serving and loving and befriending and being hospitable and witnessing in the workplace. And they're just getting on with the Christian life. Loving people. I think the vast majority of us are probably in much the same boat. So be encouraged. As I talk to other ministers in the, around the region, I guess probably know lots of the ministers of various churches represented here, not all of them, but quite a lot. I repeatedly hear about people who love each other and who love non-Christians. Imperfectly, yes, messing it up, yes, but really useful people, people who are moving on, people who in Hebrew's language are producing a crop. So be encouraged. It's a sign not just that you're a Christian today, but that you will still be a Christian in 20 years' time, however long it takes, before Jesus comes back or you go to be with him. How long have we got? Not very. Yeah, we'll take a 2-minute break for you to have a little discussion, because I've talked for a long time. Let's just think a little bit about that practically then. How do you think your love for others will work out over the next year? What circumstances will you have that will give you opportunities for loving action that will demonstrate and encourage you that you're a Christian and encourage the others around you that you're a Christian as well? Why don't you just think about that? What opportunities for loving others do you have at the moment that you could exercise? Why don't you turn into twos and threes and spend a few minutes talking about that? Well, the last little section, verses 13 to 20, is worthy of a whole hour in itself, but we're just going to skate through it very quickly in a couple of minutes. If we take the right warnings of Hebrews seriously, it might lead us to think, mind it, that we have to try and keep going just because our salvation is not very secure at the moment. But that's wrong. Okay, that's the tragic mistake, isn't it, of the Muslim and the Jehovah's Witness and almost every other religion of the world, to be honest. The writer of Hebrews insists that we and they are able to keep going because God's promise is absolutely and completely certain and reliable. So just as it was grace that started your life, so it is grace, as the song says, that will lead us to heaven where we'll see his face. And the writer of Hebrews picks that up by talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. And at that time, God, who never lies, he says, and always speaks the truth, put himself under an oath. He swore by himself, not because otherwise he might not keep his word, but just as a demonstration to Abraham of the reliability of the promise, that he would keep his promises. And he did that, verse 18, so that we might be greatly encouraged. The writer of Hebrews says this in your hope, if you're a Christian, it's like an anchor, okay? Not an anchor buried in a seabed somewhere, but an anchor rooted in the inmost place of God's temple, behind the veil where God himself is present. It's said that in the temple in Jerusalem, they used to tie a rope around the high priest's waist when he went in, so if he died in there, they could fetch him out without anybody else having to go in. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's said that that's the case. Well, with Jesus, it's exactly the opposite. We're anchored to eternity with him, and he will unfailingly bring us through the curtain of death, or his return, into eternity with him. So what does that mean for us? How does God persevere with us? Well, you're a Christian from the start, from the moment you trust Jesus, whether you can remember that moment or not, and Christians finish the race. We have a couple of minutes left, so I'm happy to take some questions, and then we'll wander off for coffee and head back to the next one. Yes, in the middle there. That's a great question. How does this help with those who are now going nowhere? Does that give us more hope or less? I think the answer to that is, theologically, the only things that you can say are, either they were a Christian, and they still are a Christian, and they're just having a bit of a bad time, and some of our bad times are pretty bad, and some, you know, because that's how we are, isn't it? Or they were never really a Christian in the first place. And I think either of those things is actually really encouraging. Because if they really are a Christian, they'll finish the race, okay? If they're having a bad time, they're going to finish the race. They'll come back, it'll be fine. Or they're not really a Christian, in which case there's always a hope that they can get converted. So what do we do then? How do we treat somebody in that situation? I think you have to say, and the Bible seems to be very clear on this, if someone doesn't show the fruit of the Christian life, you've got to assume that they're not a Christian. So I quite often find this talking to sort of parents of children who have kind of gone away and just are not living the Christian life at all. And they talk about them like they're Christians. Now, it's possible that they are Christian, okay. But I think what you have to assume in that situation is that they're not a Christian and that I need to pray for them to get converted. And the great news is that if God can do that for me, then he can do that for them. Whether they've been religious or not, doesn't make any difference to him. He can still bring that about. So I think that's how you've got to kind of see it. Now, obviously, there's a lot of messiness in real life, isn't there? And two people who look very similar, it may turn out that one of them was really a Christian and the other one gets converted. Or they might have some sort of experience of grace and they won't be sure whether that's their conversion or some sort of restoration. And you might not either, because our experiences are messy, aren't they? Do you want to come back on that, though? I think the answer is you can't do that. So I think what's set up here in Hebrews is a hypothetical possibility, if you like. You can't become a Christian twice. So therefore, the other things follow. And there are a whole pile of different ways of reading that text. You can go to the commentaries and check them out. But I think that's where it's going. So it's there's a sense in which that is a sort of hypothetical. You can't do that. You can't become a Christian twice. Because if you could, it would be like saying it didn't work the first time. Therefore, I think that's what's going on there. Yes. Yeah, it's a great question. Yeah, what does it mean to bear fruit? It's an interesting one, that, isn't it? Because it seems to have quite a wide range of meanings in the New Testament, the idea of bearing fruit. So we might be tempted, I think, sometimes just to see that as kind of seeing other people get converted and doing evangelism. I suppose that's our kind of tendency, isn't it? Because of our kind of cultural sort of thing about fruitfulness. That's certainly part of it, sharing the gospel, living out the gospel in the world. But it seems that the New Testament also talks about it, particularly in the whole realm of just sort of living a godly life, following Jesus in all sorts of aspects of our lives. And I think you're right. I think that there are times, aren't there, for each of us when we know that we are less fruitful than at other times. And often other people don't even notice, do they? Because we're hiding it away. And most of us, we're quite good at deceiving people, aren't we? We're quite good at making it look like we're doing well when we're not. Well, I am. Maybe you're already honest. But So I think that's right. But I think beneath that, there is also something that kind of says, the fact that I am aware in those times that I am not bearing fruit and that I am repenting of that and I'm kind of going, something's got to change here and it's got to give, is in those times the sign that I'm keeping going. But what do I do when I'm not bearing fruit? What I need to go is, man, this is a real warning to me. Maybe I'm not a Christian. So what do you do? Well, you do the same as you would. You do the same thing, don't you? Whether you're not a Christian, whether you are, you just repent and follow Jesus again. So in one sense, the great thing about this is that whether you're being a Christian who's a bit rubbish or whether you're not actually converted, what you have to do is exactly the same, isn't it? It's repent and trust Jesus, which is good news because it's very simple to do that, though very hard.